So it was as the words were read by Brian, we hear John saying, I'm telling you the truth. What I'm saying is the absolute truth. Listen to what I'm saying. Why does John say this? He says it because he wants us to believe in all that is being spoken of. And of course, as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come into this section of Scripture, we hear, and perhaps our minds go back to some of the other accounts earlier on in the Scriptures where that interview takes place with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is told, you've got to be born again. And then Nicodemus goes out. And here he is later in this important role that is being presented for us. Now, if you remember last week and you were able to be here, in verse 28 of John 19, we heard the Lord Jesus saying, I thirst. And we considered what a great privilege it was for us to be able, and we say this reverently, to be able to quench the thirst of the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we were able to turn to Matthew chapter 25 and to verse 31. To the end of that chapter, in verse 35 of Matthew 25, our Lord says, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. He also says he was hungry and you gave me food. I was lonely and you came to me. I was in prison and you came to me, and so on. But we recognized very clearly that we, in that sense, have the opportunity to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which we treat other people, in the way in which we help and bring comfort to others around us. And as we saw in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 or verse 10, where the Lord, or where we discover that when we are able to bring that ministry to others, that it is to the family of faith, to other believers, that we are able to do that. We're living in difficult days, and some of us have been talking about that this morning as we have been meeting together. And we're meeting, yes, in a lovely place and surrounding, but we recognize that the days in which we live are not easy. And I have to say that as we read the Scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised to see things become harder, more difficult for us. We'll see things taking place around us, not just around us, but around the entire world. And some of the things that I have been watching that has been taking place in Europe brings concern to us. And we recognize that some European countries are taking a very hard line with what is taking place. Some countries, those, for example, that have not been vaccinated are in lockdown, but other people are not. We're seeing that health services are being removed from certain groups of people because of things that are taking place. We see all this happening around us. And the Scriptures explain very clearly that all of this is taking place. And we're wise to listen to the Lord as He speaks to us. We're wise to watch and to hear as He speaks to us, but to be able to read His Word and to know what is going on. And then we come here to John chapter 19, because we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. It's taken us a couple of years to get to the point that we are at. And we find there are two groups of people that are being spoken of in these remaining verses that Brian read to us from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And the two groups of people that are involved are very briefly the Roman soldiers, verses 31 to 37, and then the Jewish believers, verses 38 to 42. Now, who are the Jewish believers? Well, these are the people who have done what John has asked them to do, and that is to listen carefully, to see the miracles that have been performed, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who these believing people are. These are people who have believed in Him, and through their believing in Him, have received life in His name. And we will be moving into chapter 20 next week, I believe, as the Lord leads, and we will eventually reach that verse 30 and 31, where John speaks of these things. Now, I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but it does help us to understand the whole point of execution by crucifixion was that it was just absolutely terrible. There's some young people here today. We don't want to go into all the detail, but we recognize that the whole point of it was that it was terrible. And it was also designed for maximum pain, but it was also designed for absolute maximum humiliation for those that were put through this long, often very slow way of dying. It was not unusual for victims to remain on the cross in a slow, lingering death for many, many hours, and in fact, sometimes running into days. Now, we need to remember that at the time that our Lord was nailed to that cross, it was just before the Passover feast, which of course was so important for the Jewish nation. And remembering the time helps us to understand a lot of things as to what was taking place and that have been recorded in the section of Scripture that we have read together. And one of the things was that the Jewish leaders, they didn't want the bodies to be left on the cross during the Passover festival itself. And so they wanted to hasten the death of the Lord Jesus and for the two criminals that were also crucified with him. As you read the scriptures, you can hear the impatience in their voice. And they go to Pilate and they say, come on, we've got to get this over and done with. You see, the truth is that they knew that what they had done was wrong. It's incredible that they could condemn an innocent man to death, murder him in that sense, and yet they wouldn't cross the threshold of the doorway into Pilate's home because they knew that that would defile them for the Passover. Now you've got to think to yourself, here is legalism which has gone absolutely crazily wrong. Yes, we can take a man's life, but we won't cross over into a Gentile's home because of the defilement that that would bring. They knew that they were all guilty of murder and they wanted this over and done with as quickly as possible. Yes, they didn't want the crosses there during the Passover, the bodies on the crosses during the Passover, but that was just part of it. They didn't want and they couldn't help but realize that what they had done was absolutely terrible. But what we have to remember very clearly is that everything that took place on the cross had to be done in a certain way. There was nothing haphazard about what was taking place. Everything was taking place in exactly the way that the scriptures said they had to. And the one thing that we see from this section of scripture very clearly is that our Lord Jesus Christ, while he is supposed to be in the position of not being able to be in control of anything, is actually in complete control of everything that is happening, right to the point at which he bows his head and he gives up his spirit, and he dies, humanly speaking. He is in complete control, and he dismisses his spirit at exactly the ninth hour. And we'll see the significance of this in a moment. It was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And we read in the scriptures from Matthew's Gospel, and now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, Roman soldiers were known for being obedient. Part of the way that the Roman Empire was so successful in the way that it had conquered so much of the world was through the obedience of its soldiers. They were disciplined. They marched in a straight line. There's pictures that we have of Roman invasion of Britain, and the British would sort of look all over the place. The Celts were running around with a few sticks and a couple of bows and arrows, and the Romans just marched in a straight line and were able to achieve all that they did because of their discipline. But here at the cross, we find that the soldiers present remarkably did not do what they were commanded to do, which was to break the legs of the victims on the cross. We also find, because they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus, but we also found that they did what they were supposed not to have done, which was to pierce the Savior's side. Now, why are these two things significant? Well, simply because both of them fulfill the very word of God. We see the detail in everything that takes place being presented to us. In Exodus 12, for example, speaks of the Passover, and in verse 46, it says that the Jews were not allowed to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Now we're beginning to see the significance of exactly who Jesus is. He's the Passover lamb. Not one bone is to be broken in his body. But his side was to be pierced, according to Zechariah 12, verse 10, Revelation 1, verse 7. So one of the soldiers did what he was not asked to do. And he pierces the side of the Lord Jesus. But all the scriptures had to be fulfilled as our Lord hung and died on the cross. And John makes it very clear that what he sees is the truth. We have absolutely no reason to doubt this man. Why would he lie to us? What was the point? He's going to put himself in danger of his own life and so on. And then John is taken up with this very interesting point about the results of the spear which pierces the side of the Lord Jesus. And he makes this point. He talks about the fact that water and blood flowed from the side of our Lord Jesus. When a person dies, their blood coagulates. It separates. And this is just part of the detail that is presented for us. Friends, Jesus did die. And John saw the special significance in the blood and the water that came from that wounded side. It proves that Jesus had a real body. And John, in his first epistle, says that he says that, and this is sort of a transliteration in a sense, John says this, he says, we've shaken hands with the Word. We've shaken hands with the Word of life. And you can look these words up in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. Jesus was real. He had a real body. And John says, back then, we heard him speak. We touched him. We shook his hand. We knew he was real. He had a real body. Now, this is important because even at this time, just soon after the crucifixion, and probably before John had finished writing his gospel afterwards, there were false teachers around who came and said, Jesus never had a real body. And they're here today. People are desperate to separate the deity of Jesus with the humanity of Jesus. But we know that the only way that Jesus could save us was because he was God in human form. And so the detail that we have, and that John is very concerned to make sure that we all understand this morning, is that Jesus' body was real and that he died, but that he was God. There's also a symbolic meaning, I think. The blood speaks of our justification. And the water of our sanctification, of our cleansing. Because we know that the blood takes care of the guilt of sin, and the water deals with the stain of sin. When the soldiers were through with the gruesome work that they had been given the task of doing, we then see, and this has been wonderful, because we see the friends of Jesus coming in and immediately take over in the situation that was taking place. And I believe that there's a lot we can learn about this. And at our men's fellowship, we've been talking about friendship and the fact that men need to have friends. And so often today, we don't have the friends that we should have. We know that the scriptures speak very clearly of the fact that friendship, particularly perhaps amongst men, is something which is important. And we recognize that when one of us falls, it's great to have another one to help us up, to stand with us. Yes, to point out the times when we make mistakes. And sometimes we are the last people in the world to be able to see this. Our wives are crying out that they want our husbands or their husbands to see this. And here we have a wonderful picture of two men that had friendship. And the friendship they had was vital because of all that takes place and that we see here in the work that they did in taking the body of the Lord Jesus from the cross and placing it into the tomb. The soldiers have come to the end of the appalling work that they've had to do. And we see our Lord's friends take over. And from that point on, as far as was recorded in the scriptures that we can see, no unbeliever touched the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, not one. The friends of Jesus stepped in and took over. And for the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like us to concentrate on the two men that suddenly appeared. Now, we look at it that way because that's how it can appear to us, but it couldn't have just been sudden. These guys were prepared. Now, I know that's quite unusual for chaps in some respects, to be prepared for the situation, but they were, and we're going to see this, and we're going to see how important it is that they worked together, that they did what they were encouraged, what they were told to do, what they were led to do. You see, God is in control. And he has been preparing right at the very top two high-ranking men to prepare the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for burial and to place it properly in the tomb, to place it in the right tomb, according to the scriptures. Everything had to be done in accordance with the scriptures. In fact, as we look back over the scriptures, we see that God had met with and prepared each person for the responsibility that they were to have at this time when emotions would have been running high, when there would have been all the pressures going on within Jerusalem at that time of the Passover. And yet it appears coolly and calmly, these two men, along with all the others that have been involved, they do and play the part that has been prepared for them. Just consider what could have happened. In fact, what would most likely have happened if Joseph and Nicodemus had not been there? It is likely that the body of the Lord Jesus would have just simply been carried off to some obscure and accursed ditch and left there. But two friends, working together, supporting each other, and at great risk to themselves, appeared. And the Roman soldiers were only too happy to let these guys take this body away. And they wanted to go home and rest after all that they had done. God is in control. If ever two men needed support of each other, then it was these two. As we saw on Thursday evening, the guys that met together, two are better than one, Proverbs 4 tells us, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. And if two men ever needed support of each other, it was these two friends. Now, when we assemble all the details that we have here about Joseph and Nicodemus, it's really quite fascinating. We learn a great deal about them. We know, for example, that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Matthew clearly states this in his gospel in chapter 27, verse 57. And he says, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." So we know what social standing he had. He was a rich man. He had a lot to lose. Think about that for a moment. We also know that Joseph was a prominent member of the Jewish council. He was also a righteous man. He was, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 43, we're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We also know some of his characteristics. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, that Joseph was a good and just man. Luke also tells us that Joseph did not consent to their decisions and to their deeds what they wanted to do. In other words, he stood up against the other rulers, the other Pharisees, and he would have nothing to do with the plot that they had to murder Jesus. He was prepared to stand up and be counted. He was prepared to make a stand when everybody else said, "Let's do it this way." But we also see that he was a member of that believing minority of Jews who were praying for the Messiah to come. Mark 15:43. He was also a disciple of Jesus Christ. John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Yes, a secret disciple, we're told, but we're going to look at that word secret in just a moment. But he was a disciple of Jesus. And it was Joseph who asked for the body of Jesus, and with his friend Nicodemus, gave the Savior the burial that was required. But before we go on and talk about Nicodemus, there's just a bit of a mystery that we need to talk about this man Joseph. It perplexes us to a degree, and I think it invites closer examination. Have you ever thought to yourself, when you read these scriptures, perhaps you did when Brian was reading them to us this morning, why did Joseph have a tomb cut in the rock so close to a place of execution? Okay, he's a rich man, member of the Jewish ruling council. A Jew who was anybody would be buried in the holy city, not outside, where we're told that this was taking place, where the executions took place. Surely he would have wanted his final resting place to have been as far away from all that was going on. Can you imagine? You know, his family come round as the body is being placed into the tomb, and they hear the curses, the agony, the screams of those being crucified nearby. But you see, John tells us the details, and John 19:41 says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." It's perplexing. Matthew, Luke, and John all tell us that the tomb was new and had never been used. Matthew 27:60, his, Joseph's, own new tomb. He had had it hewn out of the rock for himself. Or did he? Perhaps he'd had it hewn out of the rock for Jesus. John informs us that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Verse 38. But it's interesting that the Greek word translated secretly can be translated having been secreted. And we find this use, or translation rather, of the word in Matthew 13:35. It's the same verb, and it's translated there, "have been kept secret." In other words, Joseph was God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin. He was right at the center of the Jewish ruling party, the place where decisions and choices were made. He was undercover, another way of looking at it. We know he was undercover because he feared the Jews. John 7:13, John 9:22, John 12:42. But from a divine standpoint, he was being protected so that he could be available, so that he could be in the right place at the right time to bury the body of Jesus. He had the credentials that were needed. He would be taken seriously when he went to Pilate and asked for the body. Because God is in control. God has his man in the right place at the right time. God is in control. So those are the perplexing issues that we look at. Now let's consider the man that we met right back in our studies. This is going back a long time to John chapter 3. So first note that each time Nicodemus is mentioned in the scriptures, he's identified as the man who came to Jesus by night. That explains quite a lot about him. John 3:1, John 7:50 to 53. But the man who started off with confusion at night, because that's what he was, he said, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus explains to him that he's got to be born again. And the poor guy says, well, you know, have I got to enter my mother's womb a second time? It's not lightly, is it? Confusion reigns. So this is the man who starts off with confusion at night in John 3. And by the time we end up here in John 19, he is openly confessing in the daylight, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He says, I'm one of them. I'm born again. All the pieces had clicked into place, and he confesses who Jesus is. You see, Nicodemus came out of the dark and he came into the light. And with Joseph, his friend, was not ashamed to publicly identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, and particularly men, will say something to me, I'm like Nicodemus, I'm a secret disciple. As though that gives them the right to be able to keep quiet about their faith. When they're spoken to by someone else, they don't reply or they don't talk back. They don't explain what it is that's taken place in their life. It's almost as though we use it as an excuse to say, I'm a secret disciple. The Bible says there are secret disciples. I'm a secret disciple. But we know that the scriptures actually say we need to identify ourselves with Christ, with the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that baptism is a great way that we're able to do that. We're saying, this is what he has done for me. This is what's happened to me in my heart and in my life. Now, we should at this point also point out that as soon as Joseph and Nicodemus touched the body of the Lord Jesus, they defiled themselves. And that meant that they could not participate in the Passover. That's what the Pharisees were afraid of. This was a big thing for the Jewish nation, for the Jewish people. The Passover was so important for them. But friends, think about it. What difference did it make to them? Because they had at last found the Passover Lamb of God in Jesus. What more did they need? Now, to me, it seems very clear that we have in Joseph of Arimathea and in Nicodemus two believing men who were friends and who were not afraid to work together and to help each other in the task that God had laid upon their hearts. All the evidence points to the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus carefully had planned everything that was taking place. It strikes me that there wasn't a single detail that was a surprise to them. Yes, we see them appearing on the scene, but they obviously had worked out everything that they needed to before all of this happened. Perhaps we should simply say that they were carrying out the instructions of God that had been given to them. For example, they couldn't have prepared the tomb at the last moment, could they? I don't know if there's any stonemasons here, but hacking your way through a rock is not an easy thing. And it was a big rock that they hacked their way through. They had to find, is it 65 pounds of spices and aloes and myrrh and all the rest of it that was being used for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shops were closed. It was the Passover. You know, they had to make sure they had everything in place, everything ready, so that they could do what they were required to do. It wasn't something that just happened by coincidence or by accident. Look at the timing. No sooner had Jesus died than Joseph went to Pilate and received permission to take his body from the cross. How did he know what time that was going to happen? Well, of course he would know, because it had to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when the lambs were slaughtered. They knew when Jesus would die. Nicodemus stayed at the cross to make sure that nothing happened to the Lord's body, and they worked together. They supported each other. They were led of the Lord together. Perhaps the two men might even have been waiting in the new tomb that had been cut in the rock, with the spices and the wrappings all ready for the moment when the Savior laid down his life. Haste was important. The men worked quickly. They worked together. If one fell, the other picked him up. They could not give Jesus' body the full ministry of washing and anointing that was traditional, but they did the best they could in the time that they had. It was so important to get the body safely away from the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And of course, Mary of Bethany had already anointed the body of the Lord Jesus. Not an accident, not a coincidence. Mark 14, verse 8, John 12, verses 1 to 8. And some of the other women watched the two men ministering to Jesus, and they witnessed his burial. Matthew 27, 61, Mark 15, 47. The scriptures are so full of the detail and the references that we have here. Josh McDowell, in his book, Who Stole the Body, or whatever the title was, he was a lawyer, and he went through and he systematically considered every point. The detail is phenomenal that we have before us. They planned to return after the Sabbath and complete the burial procedure at Luke 23:55-24:1. And all of this raises the question, well, how did Joseph and Nicodemus know to prepare for his burial? Now, it's very rare that we allow ourselves to imagine what could have happened. We don't do this very often, because we like to make sure that we keep to the scriptures. But just this morning, because this is a section of scripture that all of us who have been believers, have been brought up in Christian families, children here even, we've read this, we've heard these scriptures at Easter time and so on. And sometimes we just need to be able to understand a little bit more, perhaps, that's behind it. So let's just, a bit of conjecture, if you like. When Nicodemus first visited Jesus, we know that's recorded for us in John 3, he was impressed with the miracles and with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because of the interview that takes place. But he just could not understand how he could be born again. We know that from the scriptures. He goes away perplexed and he just doesn't seem to get it. He just doesn't seem to understand it. Certainly after that interview, Nicodemus searched the scriptures. We know that for certain too. And he asked God for guidance concerning these important spiritual matters. And at that critical council meeting recorded in John 7, 45-53, Nicodemus boldly stands up and he defends the Savior. So back in chapter 3, he goes to Jesus and he's perplexed. But he knows enough to ask those questions. And then chapter 7, he's boldly standing up. He defends the Savior. What a difference we see that has taken place in this man from chapter 3 to chapter 7. Nicodemus defending the Savior. And his associates ridiculed him for thinking that a prophet could come out of Galilee. And so they say to him, search and let us know. And I reckon that's exactly what Nicodemus did. He goes away and he starts to search the scriptures. And as he does so, he suddenly realizes that everything that he sees in Jesus is exactly what the scriptures said he would be. Everything fitted into place. What about you this morning? Have you bothered to search the scriptures to see what's going on around you today? I'm telling you, there is prophecy after prophecy of Scripture which has been fulfilled, which we are seeing to be fulfilled, and which we can now see how it can be fulfilled if it hasn't already been done so in the future. And you're sat here and you're wondering and asking these questions, is it real? Is Jesus coming back? Is it something I should be concerned about? And my friends, I would urge you with all my heart, take hold of God's word, read it, and see what the scriptures have to say. If you want to then switch on the news or read a newspaper and see what's happening, you will see things fitting into place that we never ever thought we would see. Going back to the turn of the last century particularly, the Jewish nation comes back to Israel. How could that possibly have happened? The entire Arab world takes them on and they survive. Not only do they survive, but they win. There they are, and we continue to see what has taken place, and we continue to see what is going on in the world around us, and suddenly Revelation doesn't seem like something from science fiction. What are we going to do about it? This is God's word. If that's true, what about the next thing that we read in the scriptures? It's likely that Joseph quietly joined Nicodemus and they revealed the facts to each other and they spoke together. And the more they read the scriptures, the more they're convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah, the Son of God. As Nicodemus and Joseph searched the Old Testament, they would find the messianic prophecies and discover that many of them had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Too many of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus today and his return are passed over so lightly. Certainly, they would have seen Jesus as the Lamb of God and concluded that he would be sacrificed at the Passover. Jesus had already told Nicodemus that he would be lifted up, John 3:14. And that meant crucifixion. Since the Passover lambs were slain, as we mentioned earlier, at 3 o'clock, the two men knew to the second when Jesus would bow his head and give up his spirit. It wasn't guesswork. The exact time when the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would die on the cross. Surely they could have read Isaiah 53 and noticed verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph was a rich man. Joseph arranged to have a tomb hewn out of the rock, and the men assembled the clothes and the spices needed for the burial. They may have been hiding in the tomb all during the crucifixion, during that 6 hours of our Lord's agony on the cross. And they looked at the sundial on their wrists and they heard, "Tetelestai, it is finished." They had to get to work because the work of Jesus at that point was finished. They had to now do the part that they had been led to do. And they boldly identified with Jesus Christ at a time when he seemed like a failure and his cause seemed hopeless, because death is hopeless unless you know the Savior. And as far as we know, of all the disciples, only John was with them at the cross. The Sabbath was about to dawn. Jesus had finished his work. What was the work? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What was the work of Jesus? It was the new creation. And Jesus has finished his work. And now he's going to rest in the tomb. So the only question for us individually to ask this morning is, are we part of his new creation? have we been born again? Have we been made new through the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross? Have we studied the scriptures to understand the implications of not knowing Jesus as our Savior, of not repenting of our sin, of not calling out to Him for salvation? This morning, we can be made new in Jesus. And I urge you from the bottom of my heart to call out for salvation, and you will be saved.